I'm very sorry for that confusion. My mind has been preparing for this, and then when you said question and answer, I thought, well, I'm not ready for that. Pardon me? It's after tea break now? Well, the way that the schedule reads, it says Q&A for day two at 1 o'clock, and then talk six, and then we break at 2:30 for half an hour, and then summary and closing, where you and I will be talking at. We'll make that into Q&A? Well, we'll see what happens with this. We can be flexible. All right. I appreciate your working with me. Acts 13, we'll just read verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And we trust that the Lord will bless this reading from His holy word. The book of Acts almost begins with words from our Lord Jesus, where He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the word, end of the earth." Jesus spoke those words to His disciples just before He ascended into heaven. And after the Pentecost, the young church began to put these words into practice. Thousands came to faith in Jerusalem. Churches were planted in Judea and Samaria, and even as far away to the north as Damascus and Antioch. Much good was done. But a close reading of the book of Acts tells us that the vast majority of converts were Jewish. In fact, in chapter 11 and verse 19, we're told that the message was almost exclusively preached to Jews, which means that the vast population of Gentiles did not hear the message of free forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. John Eadie, the Scottish commentator on the book of Acts, put it this way: "The world was in the shadow of death, though light had shone on Judea." I wonder, is it possible for us to understand the utter darkness of the pagan world of the first century? Idolatry, immorality, hopelessness, despair were everywhere. People wrestled with questions such as, what is the meaning of life? Can the gods give comfort? What happens beyond the grave? And it was only Christians who had answers to these questions, and many others. But in order to find the answer, it was necessary to visit a synagogue, if there was one nearby, and only if that synagogue had been influenced by the Christian message. But when we come to Acts chapter 13, a change seems to come. In fact, it seems to serve as something of a turning point in the book of Acts. Up to this moment, Jerusalem is the primary location and setting of what happens. Peter is the most prominent person, and the church is largely Jewish. Now, we do see some foreshadowings of change, such as the gospel first going to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and then the household of Cornelius in chapter 10. But even in those circumstances, they were closely allied with the Jews. For example, the household of Cornelius was closely related to the synagogue in Caesarea on the seacoast of Israel. In Acts 13, Antioch, which is a city some, 300 miles. What is that in kilometers? It's a lot of kilometers. Maybe 500 kilometers north, something like that. Is that about right? Yeah, okay. About 500 kilometers north of Jerusalem and deep in Gentile territory becomes the prominent location. Peter's role diminishes to be replaced by that great enemy of the church, Saul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. And by the end of chapter 13 and on into chapter 14, the message of the gospel is going to Gentiles who believe it and enter the church. Now, what I'd like to do in this session is to think about this change and notice what the church in Antioch does and seek to apply the scripture to our own circumstances. What did they do? And what should we do? Now, all of the events which describe the spread of the gospel center on the church. And in fact, Luke emphasizes this fact here. Now, there's something interesting about our translations, and that is that they tend to miss something, probably on purpose, that is present in the Greek text, but frequently is ignored in the English text. My translation, for example, simply reads, "There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." The New King James Version reads like this, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were several past prophets and teachers." New American Standard Bible, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." But none of those are a literal rendering of what Luke writes. Luke actually writes this, and it won't make sense to you, but I hope to try to explain what's happening. Literally, Luke says this, "And there were in Antioch, in the being church, prophets and teachers." In the being church. Now, what does that mean? What is a being church? Some of the translations try to make this into a geographic idea. That's the New King James and the New American Standard, in the church that was at Antioch or in the church that was there. But clearly, that's not what Luke says. He uses a form that is an adjective. It describes the noun church. It's something about the church. It's not a geographic reference. It's a participle of the verb to be. And it's in an emphatic position. Now, what's happening? Luke is using an idiom or a figure of speech in this place. Now, we use idioms and figures of speech regularly. I don't know what would be suitable figures of speech in Singapore, Malaysia, Indonesia, and elsewhere here in Southeast Asia. I'm not really sure what how to give you an example of this. So let me give you an example from Tagalog in the Philippines. When our brother and I were there back the beginning of February, about 2 months ago, I was asking the question, I was looking for some idioms in the Tagalog language, and one of them that I found was given to me is the phrase, "daga sa dibdib." Now, what does that mean, "daga sa dibdib"? Literally translated into English, it means to have a mouse in the chest. A mouse in the chest. What does that mean? Well, they explained to me that as a figure of speech, what it means is to have a certain level of anxiety. It's related to fear. Not the fear of suddenly someone standing in front of you with a gun pointed at you, but rather the anxiety that you might feel if you have to take an exam, or if you look in the mirror of your car and you see a police car behind you with the lights on, and you pull over and it goes past you, and you say, "Oh, that's good." It's that kind of anxiety, a mouse in the chest. Well, in a sense, that's what Luke does here when he speaks about the being church. And we have to find a way to render this into English so that we might understand it better. Now, once again, the method that we can follow is to see how Luke uses this elsewhere, the same way that we did in our last session. And he does use this same kind of figure of speech in several places in his book. Let's just look at a couple of them. There's only two others that I want you to notice with me. In chapter 5, back in chapter 5 and verse 17, again, here in this chapter, Ananias and Sapphira have sinned and they've died and the church is growing and there's opposition that comes from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And in Acts 5:17, this phrase occurs. Literally, or in the ESV, it reads, But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. But literally, it reads, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the being party of the Sadducees. Here we have it again. This time it is used as an adjective to describe the party of the Sadducees. Now, what are they doing? This party of the Sadducees is joining together with the high priest because they are filled with jealousy and they are taking action against the leaders of the church. If we were to go on and read in the verses here, they arrest the apostles and they put them into public prison. And so in this case, this word, the being sect or the being party of the Sadducees, is intended to speak about a group that is active, in this case, active in persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 22. Luke uses it here to describe the church again. This time, the church in Jerusalem. I'll read it literally. The work has gone on. The hand of the Lord is bringing people to faith in Christ. A great number believe in the Lord, and a report is brought back to Jerusalem. And Luke speaks of it in this way. The report of this, that is of the great work of the Lord, came to the ears of the being church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Right? Here it is, the being church in Jerusalem. And what is he trying to say? He says that the church listens to the report of the work of God, and then in response to listening to this report of the work of God, they take action to send Barnabas out to Antioch in order to help. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, calls this a technical phrase, but when it occurs, the idea is one of activity. In chapter 5 and in chapter 11, it's not just that the Sadducees existed or that the church in Jerusalem existed, but rather that the Sadducees and the church in Jerusalem were alive and active. They were responding to the circumstances around them. Now let's look at Acts 13:1. I want to slightly change the translation. Rather than the being church, if I substitute the word living, maybe that carries a sense of what's going on here. There were in the living church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Now, the verb to be, being, a participle, has the sense of living, doesn't it? Its existence is what it is. And so I think that that's the sense of what Luke is conveying here, that he is presenting to us a church that is alive, a church that is active, a church that is doing what that church ought to do. And so I translate this and I refer to it as the living church. Now, it may be difficult to render exactly the idiom over into English, but the point is not so difficult to understand. Luke singles out this as a true church, active with a genuine existence. And the idea is that the church in Antioch was just what a church ought to be. It was alive. It was alive because it was planted by God. It was alive because it knew the presence of the Holy Spirit in its midst. It was alive because it was obedient to the voice of God. And so it is a living church. Now we need to notice then what Luke tells us about this living church. I want you to notice several things that are present here in the text. The first thing that we notice about the church in Antioch is that it had several men who were gifted and gracious. And there are at least five of them. They're called prophets and teachers. Now, if you look at the list, there were in the living church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. We can't look at the list and say, well, these were prophets and these were teachers. Luke doesn't give us any information by which we can designate one or the other for these particular roles. There's no way to tell which is which, but that doesn't really matter, does it? simply the fact that in this church there were these men. That's the point that Luke wants us to understand. Now, for three of them, we don't know much beyond what he tells us here. We know some things about Barnabas, and we know some things about Saul from their appearances elsewhere in the book of Acts. But we really don't know more about Simeon and Lucius and Manaen except what we're told. Simeon had another name. He was called by some Niger. Lucius was from Cyrene, we're told that. And then Manaen, interestingly enough, we're given a little bit more information. We're told that all of his life, he had been a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this Herod the Tetrarch was the man who had been in power during Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, he's the Herod to whom Jesus was brought on that Good Friday when he came to Pilate, and then he was brought to Herod. He was brought back to Pilate. This Herod the Tetrarch is the same one who killed John the Baptist after Salome danced salaciously in front of him. And Manaen was his lifelong friend. Now that tells us he probably was an older man, because we know something historically about Herod the Tetrarch, and we can put some dates to him. And if Manaen had been his lifelong friend, he was probably an older man. But that's all that we know about them. The name Manaen can be translated as consoler, which makes it similar to Barnabas' nickname. Barnabas was the comforter, the encourager. Manaen was the consoler. But that's all we knew. But we don't need to know any more about them. This church, this living church, had these men as its leaders. The second thing that we can notice about this living church is that worship played a central role in its life. Notice with me verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit comes to them. Now, the they of verse 2 seems to refer to the living church as it is led by these five men. And their worship was something that was alive. When they came together, when they gathered in the presence of God, it was a time of devotion. And I like that word to describe what's happening here, because to devote means to give oneself wholly, to give something completely over to worship. That's what they did. They were devoted. They gave themselves to this because they recognized that the time of worship was a time in which they are to offer themselves and their lips up to God. It was about God, not about themselves. And it was during worship that the great events that are described in chapter 13 and 14 begin to happen, as the gospel, in a sense, moves away from the Jewish sphere and begins to go to the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? That it's in worship, when the church is gathered together and when all of the people are devoting themselves to the Lord, it's at that time that the Spirit comes to them and men are sent off to reach the Gentiles and bring to them the gospel of life. I wonder, do we value public worship as we ought to do so? Do we give it the primary place in our lives? Do we recognize that the first day of the week is the best day of the week? And that the time when we gather together as a church to offer up our praises to God is really central to our lives? I would argue that everything in the believer's life ought to be ordered around those times of worship. When you look at the 168 or however many hours it is that we have in a week, we ought to set those aside first and then order everything else according to the opportunity that we have to worship. And as the leaders of the church, as we teach our people to do that, we need to help them to recognize that when they set those times apart, they are doing so for the glory of God, that ultimately it's all about God. And so worship plays a central role in the living church. The third thing that we can notice about this church is that the Spirit of God is present and active in their midst. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, this is probably not an audible voice. It's probably not that they were gathered together and they were singing or they were praying or someone was reading the word or someone was preaching and suddenly a disembodied voice speaks to them and tells them to do something. That's very unlikely. It's more likely that because there were prophets in the church, that one of the men who was a prophet had received a word from the Lord and spoke to the church these words from the Lord himself. Here is real life. The Spirit of God sees the serious and devoted worship of his people and comes to them moving in their midst so that there is a sense of expectancy in the church. They expect that God will come and do something, and the Spirit of God does come and meets them in their expectation. Now, we should not be troubled by the fact of the Spirit speaking immediately and directly to the church, whether through a voice, which I doubt, or more likely through a prophet. We shouldn't be troubled by that. While the Scripture was being given during the apostolic era, prior to the completion of all of the books of the New Testament, the Spirit did directly address the church at times. But now that we have a completed Bible, the voice of the Spirit comes to us through this book. This is just as much the voice of the Spirit as if a prophet were to stand up in front of us and say, "Thus saith the Lord." In case you're wondering, I am a cessationist. I'm not a continuationist. So I'm not troubled by this. It happens in the first century, but I don't expect that it will happen in our day and age. But it makes me wonder, do we value the Word of God as we should? I don't think that I always do. And it's not intentional. It's just that routine makes things so familiar, we forget about their power and their importance. I think that that's oftentimes the case in our lives. Do we believe that when the Word of God is read and proclaimed, that it is the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us? Believe me, we would all attach ourselves immediately. Our attention would be grabbed if a voice were suddenly to speak to us and we knew that it was the voice of the Spirit of God. That would be overwhelming. And yet, how often do we fail to do that when the words of this book are read to us? There's no difference between them. God has given to us a more sure word, and it is the Scripture that we have. The point is, a living church hears the voice of God speaking through the Scriptures. And this is why we must emphasize preaching so much. Preaching is the means by which God communicates with his people. When we worship, we have to ask the question, what is he saying today? Spurgeon put it this way: in our pulpits, we need the spirit of dependence to be mixed with the spirit of devotion, so that all along, from the first word to the last syllable, we may be looking up to the strong for the strength. The preacher stands before the people of God, having worked carefully to study the Word of God, and he proclaims it to them in the power of the Spirit. That ought to be our expectancy when we gather together in worship. The fourth thing that we notice about the living church is that the church receives the word and the church obeys the word gladly. The church receives the word and obeys gladly. Now it's interesting how in verse 2 and in verse 3 we have an emphasis on fasting. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Fasting, of course, is a discipline that requires self-denial. And it is a means, as highlighted here by Luke, to demonstrate the commitment of this living church. They were already denying themselves the comforts of food. That's what fasting is. It's simply not eating for a period of time and devoting that period of time instead to seeking the face of God. They had been fasting in order to seek his face, And when the Lord comes to them and speaks to them without hesitation or complaint, the living church says, this is the will of the Lord, let's do it. It's not a matter of discussion. It's a matter of obedience. The Lord has spoken to us. We will go ahead and do this. And that leads to the fifth thing to notice about the living church. The living church sends. They send. They send the two men who are designated by the Lord, Barnabas and Saul, to go and to do the work that the Lord has called for them. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. The Greek word here for send means to accompany, means to assist someone to accomplish a particular purpose. And in this case, that purpose is to do the Spirit's work to which they were called. Now, this is really interesting what the church does. They took two of their best men and they gave them up because there was work to be done. They were not inward looking, they were outward looking. These were men that they had come to love, men who were important in their midst. We'll say a little bit more about them as we move forward. But they didn't hesitate at this moment. The Lord spoke to them and said, take these two, Barnabas and Saul, and send them out to do my work. And the church gladly prepares and paves the way for these men to go out and do this work. You see, it's a lively church, a living church. And I would argue that this is what every church ought to be. This is a model to us of how churches are to function. We're talking about building tomorrow's church. The church at Antioch serves as an example of what it means to build that church. It's not just about us. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about planting other churches. It's about sending men out to proclaim the gospel. Think about it like this. In a living church, worship is central. In fact, we might say that it's the most important thing that a church does, because there the voice of the Holy Spirit of God comes and speaks to the congregation, not through a prophet, but through the preached word. And so it's essential for us to make worship a central identity of our lives as believers and of our churches as gathered bodies, teaching our people that that's the place to hear the voice of the Spirit and make worship a living part of the church. Now, of course, that means for you and I that we have a great responsibility of studying very carefully this word and praying that the Lord will bless it as we preach it to His people. He won't bless error. He won't bless our opinions. But He will bless His word as that word is faithfully proclaimed to our people. We can say that in a living church, obedience is central. In this case, it means giving up some of the best men for the good of the souls of others. Christ, by His Spirit, calls men from our churches, and they must go, and we must send them with expectancy and with joy. Now, that may be a very difficult thing to do, because these are men, Barnabas especially, but Barnabas and Saul, who would have been loved by the church. If we were to go back into chapter 11 and read about the prior ministry of Barnabas in the church at Antioch, we would see that he had labored there for many, many months. And the Lord had blessed his ministry, both in terms of the conversion of unbelievers and the growth of believers themselves. He was to the church at Antioch what many of you are to your own churches. Your people wouldn't want to see you go. They wouldn't want to give you up. They wouldn't want to send you. That's what Barnabas was to the church at Antioch. But when the Lord came and said to them, send out Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do, the church at Antioch were willing to give up these that they loved so much. That's obedience. It may be difficult, but obedience to the Spirit of God is first and foremost. It's not selfish. It's not, we need these men. Look at all of the good that has been done. Look at how much more good could be done. Look at how much strengthening there could be if they stay here. Rather, it's the need is great out there. There are Gentiles who are perishing and need the gospel. We will send our best men to reach out to them. And God will bless us for it. In a living church, thirdly, prayer for gospel work must be central. It saddens me that many churches do not emphasize prayer meeting in the way that they should. I acknowledge that prayer meeting sometimes can become another one of those routine things that we do. It's just part of the weekly life cycle of the church. That's my fault as a pastor if I allow it to become routine like that. I need to demonstrate to the people, and I need to help them remember that the prayers that we offer at prayer meeting are not ritual prayers, but they are real prayers that come from our hearts, in which we engage God Himself with a sense of fervency, as it's described of Elijah, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The prayers of the church in Antioch were fervent prayers, seeking after the blessing of God on the labors of Barnabas and Saul. When they sent them out, they didn't just say, "Hope things go well for you, see you when you get back." But they sent them out, "Lord, watch over them. Lord, keep them. Lord, bless them. Lord, help them." We must seek to make prayer lively in our churches, to teach our people that we are pleading with God to do what only He is able to do. Because without the blessing of the Lord, all of the labor that we expend is in vain. It is worthless. It is useless. But with His blessing, there is nothing that is impossible before us. In fact, I heard recently someone talking about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. How do they not prevail? By praying that He will help us to overcome as we attack the city of the enemy. We need prayer. Now, that's what we find in the living church. I want you to notice also, though, the response of the men. I want you to notice how the leaders in the church respond to this command that comes from the Holy Spirit. We've recognized their presence in the church, but their actions are also important. And the first thing to do is look again at the list that's found in verse 1, and notice especially the first and the last names on the list. The first one, of course, is Barnabas. Now, isn't it interesting that the first and the last don't have any extra information? The second, third, and fourth, Simeon, who's also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, were given one piece of information about each of them. But we just have Barnabas and Saul. Well, the reason is obvious, because they appear elsewhere in the book of Acts and we know more about them. Barnabas is probably listed first here by Luke because he was the most prominent man in the church. Just look back with me for a moment at chapter 11. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, the being church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas was an emissary from Jerusalem, and he had been greatly used of God in the growth of the church, both in terms of conversions and the spiritual growth of believers. This is the most prominent man in the church. That's probably why his name is listed first. The last name on the list, Saul, might be the least prominent. It's interesting that he's still being called Saul here. You know, the Hebrew word for Saul, the name means small, is what it means, little. Saul, the least prominent, the former persecutor of the church, who is now used of God and has become a co-worker with Barnabas. They've been a team. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, take these men and send them out, the two men who had helped to make this a living church. It's fascinating how the church gladly sends, not just releases, but sends its best men. And these men were like the church, alive to the things of God. They were willing to go wherever the Lord of the church directed them to go. And what did they do? Well, they did the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a question for you. It might sound like a trick question. Did the Holy Spirit need them? Well, the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit did, because that's what the Holy Spirit says in this text. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. If we properly understood what is happening here in the proper sense of the term, the purpose of the Spirit was not to do this work directly, but rather to accomplish His purpose through human instruments. And so He chooses Barnabas and He chooses Saul, and the church sends them off. And you know what they do? They go out and they plant churches. The following context makes this clear. And I wish that we had the time to read chapter 13 and chapter 14. They go out and they preach Christ to sinners. And when those sinners believe, they form them into churches. The first step of the journey recorded in chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, they sail over to Cyprus. And Cyprus is an island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea that's about 175 kilometers from end to end. They land on the eastern end. They walk all the way across the island, preaching in different places. And after they have completed their tour of the island of Cyprus, they get in another ship and they head north to Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. In Acts 13, verse 13 through 49, we see them in Asia Minor, in Pisidian Antioch. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, they're in Iconium. In chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, they're in Lystra. And Luke tells us in chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, that they are planting churches, or they have planted churches at all of these stops. Then they turn around and they go back to the places where they have already been working and seek to encourage and to help those churches. Probably this is a journey of about 1,000 miles, which would be 1,600 kilometers, something like that, on foot. Months and months of walking in the heat, in the dry dust, facing opposition, enduring trouble. But they gave themselves physically and spiritually for the good of the Gentiles in Asia Minor. And this is the first missionary journey. To preach about Christ, to plant churches, and to report back to the sending church, because at the end of Acts chapter 14, they return to Antioch, and they tell the people there what has happened. These lively men in a lively church were sent by the Spirit to bring a message of life to Jews and to Gentiles, and the first Gentile churches were born. Think about it like this. These men were willing to go wherever the Spirit through the church sent them. And brothers, so also must we. We must be ready and willing to go wherever it is that the Spirit of God calls us to go. Not that we will hear an audible voice that says, go to such and such a place, but rather that we must be ready and prepared to do the work of the Lord wherever that might happen to be. Because that's the place that we may expect to see the power of Jesus Christ at work and the opposition of the enemies of the Spirit of God. If we were to take the time to read through Acts 13 and Acts 14. We would see how these men proclaimed the word of God in complete dependence on the Spirit, and they were bold to do so, even in the face of great, powerful opposition, in the face of physical danger, in the face of those who would seek to do them grave harm. They depended on the Spirit and they proclaimed the word. They trusted in God's blessings on His promises. The Spirit did not call them to go out to an easy task, to enjoy themselves, to have a holiday on Cyprus and then Asia Minor. But rather the Spirit called them to use all of the strength of their humanity to bring the gospel to the lost, to see churches planted. And brothers, we must do the same. We must be like that. We must be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the kingdom of God. In some sense, I always enjoy thinking about this. In some sense, most if not all of us, now I'm making an assumption here, but I'm pretty sure it's a fair assumption, most if not all of us are Gentiles. Not too many Jews probably in our midst here today. I'm not one. My wife has a Jewish grandmother, so she would probably qualify. But that's probably, she might be the only one in the room. Right? We're Gentiles. You know what? We are, in some sense, the result of the obedience of the church at Antioch. Makes me want to cry. Thank God for that church and their willingness to send out two of their best men. And we, even today, nearly 2,000 years later, we're the fruit of the obedience of this living church. It's thrilling, isn't it? Absolutely thrilling to think in those terms. The world of the first century, the Gentile world, may have been very, very dark. But the Spirit of God brought light through a church and its men. And I want to suggest to you, in conclusion, as we've been thinking about building tomorrow's church, about the architect and the one who plans and who promises and who builds and accompanies, that we need to think in these terms from Acts 13. The world of the first century was a very dark place, but the Spirit of God brought light through a church and its men, and the world in which we live is a dark place. And it seems to be growing more pagan every day. But the Spirit of God is the same. And the Word of God is the same. And the power of God is the same. And our prayer ought to be, as we look to tomorrow, meaning Friday, or Thursday, I'm still not sure of the days here. I crossed the date line and, you know, tomorrow is Thursday, right? Yeah. It's my wife's birthday tomorrow. She's shaking her head. Why did you say that? Tomorrow, but next week and next year and 5 years from now and a generation from now, will people be able to look back to us and say, thank God that they obeyed the word. Thank God that they trusted in the promises. Thank God that they acted. You see, we need to be living churches. We need to be ready to believe the promises of God, to trust His word, and to serve Him, whatever it might cost us, for the extension of His kingdom. And in doing so, tomorrow's church will be built to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, it's overwhelming to think about the need and our weakness and inability. And yet You've called us to be obedient and to be like the church at Antioch, be alive and do the work of the gospel. Forgive us if we have been lazy, or if we have been distracted, or if we have been fearful and neglected the work. And Lord, we don't know, we don't have access to direct words that tell us go here or go there, but we want our churches to be ready and willing to do the work as in your providence you open up opportunities to us. Would you bless each congregation that is represented in our room today and use us for the extension of your kingdom? We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.